Oh, there you go. Excellent. Okay, Luke chapter 9. All right. Good morning. Boy, it's sure be getting nice outside, huh? I was just talking with someone this morning. It's not gonna last that long, but we'll take what we can get, right? So before I begin, just want to say thank you to Tim and Dave for covering for me the last couple of weeks. They did a good job, didn't they? I really appreciated them. I really appreciated the last week with Tim, just some of the thought process and some of the ideas that he presented. He had so much there that you might have noticed he skipped a small passage of scripture last week, and that was the part about the apostles arguing who is the greatest, something that they've done often. We see, and so all the gospel writers point that out, you know. Because we're going through Luke, I wanted to make just a quick note about that. I think Tim got the essence of it there. It's kind of interesting in that little story there, actually the section that Tim covered, you have this really, in fact, chapters 8 and 9 have all really been kind of dealing with faith and with the apostles' faith. Jesus is teaching them about faith. He's giving them examples of pointing out different people who have faith. They've had moments of success in faith, and then they have moments where they don't succeed very well. And up pops this argument in the midst of this about who is the greatest amongst them. Nobody can identify with that, right? And I think it might have to do with this response to faith. We don't really get the words that are spoken there, what the argument really entailed. But I'm just kind of wondering if it wasn't about faith itself. Who is the greatest? Well, the greatest one is the one who has the greatest faith, right? I could just picture them kind of going back and forth about this. And Jesus overhears them, and he does something rather odd. He takes a child, and it says in verse 47 that he puts the child by his side, and then he says to them, this child is standing next to him. He says to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Part of the reason why I think the argument was about faith is because Jesus has used the illustration of a child before. Do you remember what that was about? It was about faith. Someone who has the faith like a child. You know, that's the reason why I kind of think it's about faith. What's kind of interesting, though, is that that next section, John says, and Tim went over this, but John answered, and you can't miss the word answered there. John is responding directly to what Jesus just said here. And you might think that John's trying to change the subject here. "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. You might think that, oh, he's just trying to change the subject here. I don't think he's trying to change the subject. I think he hears what Jesus says, and it just kind of dawns on him. Wait a minute. And you know how sometimes somebody's saying something and it dawns on you and you jump in and you start talking, let me put it this way. I just get through saying something and you jump in and start talking, and at first I'm like going, that has nothing to do with what I just said. You know, we all do that, right? I mean, it's both ways, right? You know, you might be talking to someone, they're looking at you like, what does that have to do with what I just said? Well, in John's mind, this clicked. And he said, you know, just a little while ago, we were rebuking someone for doing work in your name. A work of faith. He was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. I just think that's kind of interesting. And John jumped to that. John got what Jesus was talking about there. And I think Tim did an excellent job of explaining that, how, you know, he went two routes, which I thought was great. One was, as a church, do we as a church think of ourselves better than other churches? And we shouldn't. If other churches are doing the work in Jesus' name, then they're doing the work in Jesus' name. That we're equal and the same as brothers and sisters. Anyway, I just wanted to point that out. I just thought that was really interesting. That you see just this flash of insight from John, and he gets it. You mean we're not the only ones? Just because we're your apostles, I mean, that's what you called us. You chose 12 of us and you gave us a special name, apostles. You mean we're not the only ones that can do this work that you've called us to do? Maybe one area I can even add a little bit to is this. You know, a lot of people think that they're not worthy of doing the work of Jesus. They don't have the right gifts. They don't have the right knowledge, the right education, or something like that. And then so they look at the pastor or the missionary or the evangelist or the, you know, whatever, elders, that, you know, and they think, okay, those guys are going to do the work. No. Yeah, we're going to do we do the work, but we are all supposed to do the work. God has gifted us all in a very specific way that He can use us, and He wants to use us for His glory. Anyway, there's a sermon that. All right. So, back to today's passage now. So I want to finish out. Well, no, I don't want to finish out. I want to go through 51 through 56, from 51 to 56. So if you would read with me, then the days drew near for him to be taken up. And this is Jesus. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I love this. But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Here, and the reason why I love this is because the apostles have been struggling with faith, right? I mean, we've seen it. They've, you know, they were on the Sea of Galilee, and that storm comes, how does Jesus respond? You know, he's asleep, and they go to him, Lord, don't you care? We're perishing. And how does Jesus respond to them? Where's your faith? You know what? I mean, you're with the Son of Man, you know, the Messiah, God in the flesh. Where's your faith? You know, and then they had this incident just a little bit earlier with the demon possessed boy, and they couldn't cast out the demon, and now in a emotional state, because that's what this is. James and John are, let's be like Elijah, who called fire down on the prophets of Baal. Let's consume this village of unworthy Samaritans. We're going to get into that just a little bit more, but let me just do a little kind of just a little starter stuff here. First off, You know, I usually talk about the parallel accounts. There is no parallel account in the other Gospels here. This is unique to Luke. Some scholars have questioned whether this is a true story or not. Those who question whether the Bible is true or not. But some scholars will point out that this does not paint the disciples, the apostles, in a good light. And when you get these type of stories, to me it's just another confirmation that this is the truth, and this is a record of history. The apostles weren't afraid to record things that did not put them in a good light. You know, many times I think they wanted us to learn from their mistakes, and today we're going to learn from the mistakes of James and John. But anyway, this is a unique passage in the Gospels. Luke's reason for recording this, there's probably a few reasons. Number one, this is a transition passage. What we see that follows is not in line chronologically with this passage. We're going to see in chapter 10 that Jesus is still in Galilee. But then by chapter 11 or 12, we see that he is in Bethany, which is over by Jerusalem. But he's making a transition here. The transition is what follows from here on is the last season of Jesus' ministry on earth before he dies. So understand that what we're getting into now is within the last year, maybe even the last 6 months of Jesus' life on earth. So there's a transition taking place. Also, up to this point, Jesus' ministry efforts have really been in the Galilee region. He's gone up north, Tyre, Sidon. He's gone over to the Decapolis, but he's really remained up in the north there. When he sent out his disciples, his apostles, you might remember that he told them not to go into Samaria. His focus has been primarily on Jews at this point. Now, we've read and we've seen that when he interacted with Gentiles, he did receive them. He did commend them for their faith and so forth. But his ministry has been primarily to the Jews. At this point, now, he is going outside of the boundaries of the Galilee territory. He's taking the gospel to the Samaritans. Now, why is that important? Luke is the one who records this. In Acts, Jesus says that the gospel message will go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Okay? But in order for that to happen, the disciples have to get over some prejudice. They have to get over some prejudice. And so I believe that Jesus sets an example for his disciples. He needs to deal with this now because they have to be open to taking that gospel message beyond the Jewish world and into the rest of the world. So that's what we see here. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you, and some may not agree, and I'll just say this, I'm going to suggest to you that Jesus continued his ministry while he traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem, which means that he would have continued his ministry through Samaria. Some people may disagree. When I see in verse 52 the word messenger there, it's only used by Luke twice. It's only used in the New Testament three times to refer to human messengers. The word is angelos, which transliterated is what? Angels. This is the word we use for angel. And it can be used of human messengers, but by this point, it was mostly used of messengers of God, either spiritual messengers such as angels or prophets. Luke uses it of John's disciples when they came to Jesus to question him about whether he was the Messiah or not. And then he uses it in this passage with the apostles. Now, some people would say all that is merely going on here when he sent the messengers ahead of him was that they went to a village and said, hey, our master is coming and we need to find lodging. I struggle with that simplistic interpretation because of this word messenger, because of angelos. There usually is a greater message here when an angelos is sent. And in chapter 10, we see that Jesus was in the habit, if you go with me to chapter 10, verse 1, it says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs into the midst of wolves. He is not just sending these 72 to towns saying, my master's coming, can I find a lodging place? And so I think there's precedent in chapter 10, and then we go back to chapter 9, and I think the same thing's going on here. He's sending out his 12 apostles to towns in Samaria as he's traveling through Samaria. It's a three-day journey through Samaria. From Galilee to Jerusalem, it would take 3 days. But there is probably much more time than 3 days that is being spent to get to Jerusalem. Like I said, this is in the last year of his life, maybe the last 6 months of his life. He has some time to get to Jerusalem. And so he's going to continue his ministry as he's traveling. He's going to continue his ministry. So, again, the apostles who go before him are called messengers. It seems to line up with what we see in chapter 10 here. I think he's doing ministry in Samaria. And this, I think, is rather shocking to the apostles. Now, you have heard it probably preached, and I know that I have even said it, that back during this time, Jews tried to avoid Samaria. They tried to not go through Samaria. Have you heard that before? A lot of people have said that. There was a major road that went from, Jerusalem or Bethany, but then it went all the way around to Jericho and all the way around Samaria and back up. Now, that added 2 extra days to this journey, a journey that should have taken 3 days would add 2 extra days and make it 5 days. The problem with this is that if you look throughout the different historical writings and stuff, we never see this idea that a Jew should not go through Samaria. I'm sure it happened. I'm sure there were very pious, whatever you call them, pharisaical type of people who didn't travel through Samaria. But it was common for Jews to travel through Samaria. It was a very common thing. Samaritans held to a lot of the same type of laws and rules that the Jews did, and they held even to dietary laws. And so it wouldn't be a bad thing to go through Samaria. You could eat their food, you could stay at their lodging, you could, you know, do things like that. But there was an issue between Jews and Samaritans. So you can imagine kind of the shock when Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem and begins the journey through Samaria. And he doesn't just travel straight through, but he begins to send them out to these towns, asking them to prepare the way for him. Right? Now, real quick, about this, he set his face. Just a couple things I want to say here. One, this is a Hebraic idiom. Idiom is a phrase that means, if you took it for face value, means something other than what it is, the intended meaning is. The intended meaning here is not he set his face in a literal sense towards Jerusalem, but is that he resolved firmly to go to Jerusalem. And this conveys a couple things. It conveys the idea that Jesus knew his purpose and his mission. I've talked to several Muslims who repeatedly try to tell me that Jesus was afraid of death. He was afraid to be killed. They don't believe he died on the cross, but they don't believe that he knew that he was going to give his life for mankind. And it's little phrases like this, outside of the obvious, in 3 days, I'm gonna die and then I'm gonna rise again in 3 days. You know, those type of words. Little things like this, though. Jesus knew his purpose. He knew that the end was coming. He knew that the time was short, and so he set his face. He resolved, I'm going to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to think about this, because Jesus is both 100% God and 100% man, right? He's both God and man. And this human side of Jesus, he went through the same temptations that we went through. Hebrews tells us that. He went through the same temptations that we go through. And I believe that there was fear. Jesus knew what was going to happen, but I believe there was fear there. You know? In the Garden of Gethsemane, you can't escape that. When he says to his father, if you can take this cup, if we can make it pass, then let's make it pass, you know. There's a fear here. And that's important to me, because when I see that he had resolved firmly to go to Jerusalem, it also speaks of his great courage and his love. His great courage and his love for us. And I don't want that to escape you. To think that maybe Jesus didn't have those feelings, and that he just did what he did because he was God in the flesh. I mean, we talk about the love of God and stuff like that, but to understand that there may have been fear there, and he still did what he did for us, that speaks of tremendous love for us. I don't want that to escape us. Jesus loves us. And everything that he did while he was here was because he loved us. And he had great courage. Great courage. So he sets his face towards Jerusalem. He starts to go through Samaria. He begins to send out his apostles, as I said, I believe, to prepare the cities that he's coming to, because he's going to do ministry in them. This is a model that a lot of missionaries do, by the way. When I was in Edmonds, Washington, going to school at Puget Sound Christian College, we got word that Operation Mobilization, which is a missions organization, was sending one of their ships. They have two ships, Doulos and the Logos. And they have these massive bookstores on them, and they go into port in these poor nations, and they sell Christian books for dirt cheap. And one of the ships was coming to America to try to generate some interest and some support and stuff. And so they sent out an advanced team to prepare Seattle and the surrounding areas for the ship that was coming. And this advanced team came about 6 months in advance and started to prepare the city, putting out the word, getting churches interested and things like that. Jesus is a popular rabbi at this time. He's got thousands of people following him. So he sends his apostles probably for a couple of reasons. One, to let people know he's coming. Two, he wants to give the city a little time to prepare for maybe the influx of people coming. But anyway, he sends them out to prepare. So they go into this Samaritan city. We don't know what Samaritan city is. We don't know if it was the first one or if it was one along the way. But they go into this Samaritan, really village, not city, and they say, Jesus is coming. You know, the rabbi Jesus is coming. And I can kind of imagine the conversation. What's he coming for? You know, well, we're on our way to Jerusalem, but he wants to stop here for a little while. Oh, why are you going to Jerusalem? With the knowledge that the Passover is on its way. Well, he's going to go, and obviously we're going to go celebrate the Passover there. Oh, you're going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Sorry, no room for you here. Now, why would they say that? Because the Samaritans believed that the worship of God was to take place not in Jerusalem, but on Mount Gerizim, which was in Samaria. You might remember that when Jesus had a conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. And that was one of the points she brought up, right? Well, you guys say that we should worship over here, but we worship here, you know. And so upon hearing that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, he's probably going to spend the Passover there, they don't want a part of that. And that's kind of what the impression you get here, because it does, it says, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. So you're just going to stop here for a little bit and go on, huh? Okay. Well, go find room in another village, is basically what they were saying. So the apostles react to this. And I want to note that the apostles' reaction here is completely opposite of what Jesus had instructed them when they were to go into a village and the village did not accept the message that they had. Do you remember what he said to do? Shake off the dust on their feet and move on, right? That was what he said. He said, don't call down fire from heaven. He said, shake off the dust and move on. So they go into this village. The village rejects them. They come back to Jesus. The village rejected you. Let's call down fire. Now, why would they react that way? Because of this intimacy between the Jews and the Samaritans. There was a lot of contention between Jews and Samaritans. Just a little history here. Samaria, the city of Samaria, was founded by the sixth king of Israel named Omri. Omri was the first king to establish Israel as a state separate from Judah. This is after the two had split. And Omri was the first one to establish a dynasty as well. You might remember Ahab. He was a descendant of King Omri. Omri, when he assumed the kingship, the capital was in a different city that was not really that good of a place for a capital. So he bought this hill and he built Samaria on top of it. And it became the capital of Israel. It was the capital, for the most part, up until the Assyrians came. The Assyrians conquered Israel, and then they took and transported most of the population back to Assyria. They liked to transplant the peoples that they conquered. And so they also sent people from Assyria down to Israel to settle it. Now, they had left some people. Most of the people that they took were the rich, were the healthy, the smart guys, and things like that. They left the poor farmers. So they left the population of Israelites here in Samaria. They had taken the name of Samaria, and it became known as the name for the region that they were in. And these Jews, in the 70-year exile, began to intermarry and mix with the Gentile people that had come. And with the intermarriage and the mixing and so forth, they also accepted the different gods of the Gentile nations. And Yahweh, the God of Israel, got put alongside the many gods of the Gentile nations. So when Israel came back from the exile, they come into the land and they find these Samaritans now, these half-blooded Jews. And the Samaritans wanted to receive their brethren back. And they wanted to be a part of the rebuilding of the temple and all that kind of stuff. But the exiles did not receive them as open-armedly as the Samaritans wanted to receive the Israelites. Because the Israelites, the exiles, they understood that the Samaritans would be an obvious source of impurity. This angered the Samaritans, and so the Samaritans made it very hard for the exiles to rebuild the temple. They became a very opposing force to Israel. And then from that point on, there had always been this contention between the Samaritans and Israel. Even during the time of the Maccabees, the Samaritans formed an alliance against the Israelites. So there's just this massive amount of tension and hatred and animosity and enmity. And so as the disciples are going through Samaria, Jesus continues his ministry. They come to this village that does not accept Jesus or his message. And so instead of doing what they've been commanded to do, which is shake the dust off their feet, they suggest that they pray for fire to come down and consume the village. There is a lot of prejudice here. And the apostles' prejudice made it hard for them to understand the full nature of Jesus' ministry. They didn't get that Jesus came for the world, even though that they had witnessed him interact with Gentiles and even call Gentiles faithful. They still didn't get it. And in fact, it would have been much easier for them to accept that Samaritans might be included in the ministry of Jesus because they were part Israelite. But their prejudice blinded them, and they could not see or understand the full ministry of Jesus. And their prejudice fueled a misapplication of faith. Yeah, this just kills me. It slays me that the apostles have been struggling with their faith, but then they become so emotional about Jesus being rejected by the Samaritans that now they want to demonstrate a great act of faith, right? You know, the fact is that it's just human nature at play. This is just human nature at play. They misapplied faith, and their prejudice contributed to an ignorance concerning other teachings of Jesus, such as just shake off the dust off your feet and move on. This is human nature. Yeah, we Christians might look at this and say, we're better than that. We know Jesus. We know Jesus loves the world. He died for the world. And you know, when I was teaching at the college, teaching the philosophy courses, at the beginning of the ethics course, I would present ethical dilemmas to the class just to get people discussing what is right, what is wrong, what is moral, you know, so forth. And one of the first ones I do would be a real easy one, and I would present the scenario that you're walking by a body of water. It could be a pond, could be a river, could be whatever, and you see a small child drowning. Should you save them? And of course, everybody in the class says what? Yeah, it's a child. Yeah, you should save them, you know. But it's interesting to start seeing prejudice ideas come out when you start replacing that child with other people. What if it was an adult woman? What if it was a pregnant woman? Should we? Oh yes, absolutely, pregnant woman. Okay. What if it was a man? Well, and then this is kind of when people start kind of saying, well, you know, I mean, and I start adding a little bit to the scenario. You're in a hurry. You're going to get your clothes wet and muddy. And all of a sudden people start backpedaling on this. You know, and I say, well, what if it's a criminal? What if it's a rapist? What if it's a murderer? You know, no, then you don't have any moral obligation to save them. And prejudice starts coming out. Well, unfortunately, this happens within the Christian world as well. Let me give you an example. How many times have you not answered the door when the Mormon missionary came to it? Or the Jehovah's Witness? Now, you might say, well, I just don't have time to talk. No. When don't you have time to talk about Christ? I'm guilty. I'm absolutely guilty of doing the same thing. And my first thing is I open the door to the Jehovah's Witness and say, I'm a pastor, and that just scares them off. And they think I'm a mark of the beast, by the way. That's part of the reason why. We do. We do engage in prejudice. We are guilty when it comes to prejudice. And we may not see it because you might say, I'm not prejudiced against black people. I'm not prejudiced against people of other races or ethnicity. There we go. You know? What we don't understand is there are several things that cause us to be prejudiced. Or let me put it in different words, to have disdain or hatred for. And if we're not careful, disdain and hatred can blind us and fuel misapplied faith as well, just like the apostles. Some things that, you know, we need to be aware of, the different contributing factors to that which fuels disdain and hatred. I just put up a small list here. This isn't an exhaustive list, but we tend to have disdain and hatred for people who cause us pain or harm us. We tend to have disdain or hatred, or we can develop disdain or hatred for people who mistreat us, or people who have an opposing view to us. It can develop out of insecurity, where there's a perceived threat. It can develop for people who cause us inconvenience. It can develop for people who are connected to a person that has done any of these things or a group that we perceive to be wrong. It can even be fueled by jealousy and envy. Just a few things that it can be fueled by. But how many of us still get hurt, even though we've received Jesus as our Lord and Savior? How many of us still get hurt? How many of us still suffer mistreatment? How many of us still are confronted by opposing views? How many of us still feel insecure? There are a lot of Christians who are insecure about their faith. And they're insecure about anything that is a perceived threat, such as homosexuality or transgenderism. Are we still inconvenienced? Do we still feel jealousy and envy? These are all contributing factors to why we might disdain someone or hate someone. And I know that the majority of us have people that we would say with disdain or hate. We might not use the word prejudice, but that's what it is. And it's important to understand what disdain and hatred does. First off, it's a tool of the enemy. The enemy uses it. The enemy likes it when those feelings are there. Having those feelings usually leads to unjust mistreatment. Now, I'm going to say this. How many of us know when our treatment of another person is equal to the treatment they've given us? Is anybody ever able to judge that? If someone has bad-mouthed us, how do we determine we've bad-mouthed them just as much as they've bad-mouthed us? Chances are, in trying to retaliate or get back, you go over what they've done to you. it usually leads to unjust mistreatment. And it usually will lead to exclusion from any evangelistic effort. I want you to think about that. I've been convicted this week in preparing this sermon. Because I'll be honest, there are some people that I have come to look at as being kind of lost. And I don't really like the way they do things or the way they behave. Nobody in the church here, so don't worry. No, you don't have to. Is it me? No. And my interaction with them is not the best. And I fail to realize that what has happened is I have excluded them from any evangelistic effort that I might have. I've given up on them. Again, let me go back to the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness or the Muslim or the politician. Or the homosexual, transgender. I would hope that none of us do this, but the truth is, we probably do. And part of the issue is that we have come to associate the sin with the person. We know that we're supposed to hate the sin. But we take that too far, and we end up hating the person or disdaining the person. Again, it affects our ministry with them. It affects what we've been called to do. Another thing that disdain and hatred do, prejudice does, it leads to unjust condemnation and punishment, even punishment of others. We sometimes think that it's our responsibility to punish another person or condemn them. And let me say, it's never our responsibility to condemn or punish an unbeliever. It is never. And unfortunately, when all this stuff happens, it leads to our repelling people from God. We turn people away from God. When we allow hatred and disdain to influence how we treat them. I'm going to make a very strong statement here. It is never acceptable as a Christian to hate or disdain someone. It is never acceptable, Christian or non-Christian. When you consider, forgive me for using this word if it offends, but if you consider all the crap that we've given God, how can we hold disdain and hatred in our heart? How can we do that? It's real easy to take a message like this, because this message has been preached almost since Christianity began. And it's real easy to go in an opposite direction too. And many churches have. We've seen several churches and denominations and Christians go in an extreme direction with this, where they have come to accept the sin with the sinner. And they've given the impression that sin is okay. And we need to avoid this end of the spectrum as well. You've heard it said, love the sinner, hate the sin. And that's a true statement. hate the sin. Why hate the sin? Not so that you can hate the sinner, but so that you can avoid the sin in your life. That's why we're to hate sin. It's not because we're called to judge the sinner or anything. It's called because we're called to hate sin so that we avoid it, that we don't do it ourselves. Some of us get the idea that God has put us here to condemn and judge. And this is the problem that the disciples, the apostles, fell in. All of a sudden, they thought they had the right to condemn this village because they rejected Jesus. And again, they misapplied their faith in doing so. We don't have that right. Now, let me say this. There are two types of people, as far as we're concerned, when it comes to this. There's two types of people. There's the Christian and the non-Christian. The Christian, we have every right to confront. The Christian brother and sister, we have every right. Jesus tells us to. If your brother is sinning, go confront them. We have the right to do that. But we don't have the right to confront sin in the life of a non-Christian. Why is that? Because they don't even understand what the moral foundation is. Now, in saying that, I don't want us to get the idea that we should be afraid to tell the truth. I had a student who came to church a couple times, this was several years ago, and she brought her sister and her mother with her. And after a few Sundays, they asked if I could go back and tell them more about Christianity. And so, in my office, I did. I talked about the love of Jesus, and I tried to stick to that, the love of Jesus, the sacrifice He made for us and stuff. But one of them had to bring up the issue of homosexuality. And I couldn't back down from that. Now, I made sure to say, this is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. I don't want you getting the idea that, you know, that I'm going to judge you or hate you, because this is what Scripture says. And they chose to reject and not come back. Now, some people might equate that with me and say that I'm a hater of homosexuality or whatever, or even a hater of homosexuals, but I would hope that nobody would ever be able to say that about me. I'll point you to Scripture, but if you're a homosexual, if you're transgender, if you're whatever you claim you are, I'm going to love you because you're a person. And if the subject comes up and you want to know what Scripture says, I'll tell you what Scripture says. But my concern is to help you understand and see that you need Jesus' sacrifice for your sins. And you need to turn your life over to Him. And then as you learn to make Him Lord of your life, then we can start talking about these areas that are displeasing to Him. All right. I hope the point is clear. Today, maybe you need to spend some time identifying in your life where there may be disdain and hatred or prejudice. And it's time to start getting rid of that. I'm not going to say that's an easy thing to do. Thank God for the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Thank God for His grace and mercy. Thank Him for working on us and transforming us through the renewing of the mind. There's another lesson that will be learned here. It's that emotions can discourage evangelism. I'm just going to encourage you, don't allow emotions to discourage evangelism. There's a scripture that was written to Timothy, and it's not used in this context, by the way, but it's be ready in season and out of season. In context, he's talking about preaching and teaching, but I think that it applies to this as well. Be ready in season and out of season to share the good news, whether you feel like it or not. And I'm going to challenge you on this one. If you have Mormons come knocking at your door, Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at your door, don't hide. Don't tell the kids to be quiet till they go away. Engage them. I just don't know enough. Okay, this is where faith comes into play. This is where the rubber meets the road. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit can use you and speak through you? I do. And if they bring up a good point and you get a little confused, come and talk to somebody. I had a family years ago. Again, this is quite a few years ago, but they had allowed Jehovah's Witnesses to come in, and they had started engaging in some Bible studies with them, and they were getting thoroughly confused. And praise God that they asked me to come and talk to them about this. And it cleared up a lot of misunderstandings. And they're still not in our church, but they're active in church, and they're still living their Christian life. And you know, so don't be afraid. Yeah, I keep trying to drive home this point in us, is that understand we don't know everything. Our knowledge is finite. And so people are going to say things that are going to stop and make us go, what? That's okay. You don't have to abandon all your beliefs at that moment and adopt a new belief. You know, you have time to think about things. So, you know, if they stump you on something, come and talk about it. But don't run away. Don't be afraid. Don't allow a hatred or disdain to develop in you. And you see the Mormons down the block, I don't know, we were a bad example to our kids, because for a little while, whenever they saw Mormons coming down the block, they got scared. I'm serious. And I'm just like, what? This is bad, you know? No, when you see them walking down the block, or you see them in your neighborhood, start praying, Lord, bring them to me and prepare me right now, please. If you're in your skivvies, go get some clothes on. You know, I mean, get ready. Right? Ushers, will you prepare to distribute the elements there? We are. We're just going to take it silently again today. The worship team is going to come up and lead us in a song, and I just ask that this is a time of not. It's a time of response to what has been taught, but it's also a time to remember what Jesus did for us. The whole ability to respond to the Word and the message from the Word is because He has freed our minds. He's allowed them to be renewed, and He's allowed transformation to take place. Spend some time just thanking Him for what He's done. And maybe you need to respond in a specific way to this message. Use this time as well to do so. Father God, I just thank You so much. You are an awesome and amazing God. I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for challenging us. Thank You that the apostles were not so conceited and prideful that they left these stories out. I mean, admittedly, Luke is the one who put it in here. But I thank You that they are there and that we can learn from them. Help us to learn from this one today. Lord, if there's hatred, if there is disdain, if there's prejudice in our lives, reveal it to us and help us deal with it. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange change it someday for a crown.
To the old rugged cross
I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then they'll call me someday to my home far away, where His glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged, till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross, and exchange it someday.